Please be seated. Before I actually get into the message today, I want to extend to you from the Church of the Nativity in Nassau, Bahamas, blessings. We were down there, some of us were down there the last two weekends. I was there both weekends, putting on Tres Arroyos number 6, but for them, Tres Arroyos number 1 in Nassau, the Bahamas. And it is our prayer that what has happened there will grow and that it will be the spark that brings Tres Arroyos to the rest of this country and, in fact, around the world. Because on the second weekend, the women's weekend, we actually had the bishop from Tanzania there, and he stayed the whole weekend. And he was really blown away by what he saw. And this is a man who has 50 churches under him. And I'm not talking about 20-member churches. I'm talking about 50, 100, 200, 300-member churches. And he believes, he said, that he thinks they can do that over there. It'll have to adapt to their culture, obviously, just like we had to adapt to the Bahamian culture, but we're praying that that we can take it there if that's next. And I'm going to say this: there's been a little bit of resistance in the U.S. to this. So if we have to go around Africa to come back to the U.S., so be it. We'll do it. Those who are also there are Deacon Tom and Jennifer Abbott, Bibi. Earl Shimp, who is the rector of the men's weekend, and James Luck. I hope I didn't miss anybody. I don't think I did. My message this morning is on what ran through every reading this morning: salvation. And you might be looking at me and saying, well, we know about salvation. What are you doing this for? Well, number one, it's in the readings. It's God speaking to us through His Word. Number two, every one of us needs to be reminded of what we have in our salvation. We need to look back. We need to go back to that day or time where we found the Lord, even though He was never lost, and recall that and be blessed by it. I know that Father Scott has said a number of times, this Father Scott, looker, you know, he has said many times when he's gotten up here to preach, he said, well, you know, some Sundays, there's a theme that runs through the readings. Some Sundays there isn't. Well, today it runs through the readings. So I want to briefly go through some of that and take off from there. It's even in the collect. Did you hear it? Almighty God, whose blessed Son was led by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, come quickly to help us who are assaulted by many temptations. And as you know the weaknesses of each of us, let each one find you mighty to save. That's the theme. And in the rest of the readings, it may or may not be said directly, but what is said in each reading either points to the need for salvation, the way of salvation, or the results of our salvation. And since the collect refers directly to the gospel reading that we had today, I want to start there with the gospel reading. It's a passage out of Luke, often referred to as the temptation of Jesus. What's this all about? Why does this even happen? Well, if you look back in Luke chapter 3, it shows us Jesus, the Son of God, in a special sense of His being the perfect man. It tells us of the baptism of Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming upon Him and the voice of God declaring, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." But then if you look, the end of chapter 3 of Luke ends up with the genealogy of Jesus, showing first first, that he's the son of Joseph, and ending by saying, the son of Adam, the son of God. By doing this, Luke establishes how Jesus is both fully human and at the same time different from all other men. For Luke, having shown us Jesus as the son of Adam, does not hesitate to call Adam the son of God, so that Jesus, by his very humanity, is God's son. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And the original man, Adam, did bear the family likeness until he fell into sin. All of us are sons of Adam, and Adam was the son of God. But the line was not continuous. It was broken at the fall. No other man has come into the world bearing the likeness of the Son of God, for by Adam's sin, every one of his descendants forfeited that sonship. No other man, that is, until Jesus. Now, when we look in Luke 4, the first 13 verses, which our gospel reading today, I'm going to show you the practical meaning of Jesus' perfect manhood. All right? The words will show it to you. The devil takes up the precise point established by chapter 3 and makes it the basis of his challenge to Jesus. In effect, he says, "So you're the Son of God? If that's true, prove it." Each of Jesus' answer to the devil is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. And you're familiar with these passages enough, I think. The word Deuteronomy means the second law. This book is really a restatement and an elaboration of the divine law that Moses received for man to live by. The answers are, in effect, as follows. You suggest that feeding my body may take precedence over obeying God. But God has told men that they shall not live by bread alone. Therefore, I shall not do so. Then Satan says, Jesus' response to Satan is, "You offer me universal power at the price of worshiping you. But God told men that they are not to worship any but him. Therefore, I will not worship you. You propose that I should test his promises to suit my own convenience. But he," meaning God, "has told men that they are not to test him in this way. Therefore, I shall not do so." What is he doing? He is deliberately emptying himself of his power and glory and putting himself in the position of a man under the authority of God. Philippians 2:8 says, "Being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient." He is, in fact, going right back to the beginning, back to square one. He is the new Adam. In the Garden of Eden, the head of the human race was confronted by the tempter, disobeyed God's word, and set the whole of mankind off on the wrong track. Now comes the second Adam. And alone in the wilderness, he, in his turn, confronts that same tempter. The difference is, he wins. He will be the totally obedient man. Man as he was meant to be. Man who is altogether righteous. Man who never loses his relationship with God through sin. He overcomes Satan by his absolute obedience to the will of God, an obedience which, as Philippians 2:8 continues to say, he pursues even unto death, even death on a cross. This confrontation with Satan is the first occasion in history that a son of Adam has raised an effective defense against Satan. For Satan, the handwriting is now on the wall. For humanity, the possibility of a new start, in other words, salvation, comes into view. But note something. It wasn't done by the efforts of man. It was accomplished by the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so a means is provided whereby man can have a way back to God. Now, both the Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy and Psalm 91 speak of a God who is a God of promises and promise. The book of Deuteronomy, written by Moses, as the long years of Israel's wilderness travels were coming to an end, is actually a connection of well-constructed sermons by Moses based on the message initially given by God to Moses soon after he left Egypt. The passage that we have for our reading today, Deuteronomy 26, 1 through 11, is what people were to do when they came into the new land of Canaan to show to God as an act of worship gratitude for giving them his land, which he had promised to their forefathers, the promise made to Abraham. They were about to enter the promised land. God was bringing about his word to them in spite of their disobedience and sin, showing once again his faithfulness to man. This is the fulfillment of the promise of the promised land. Notice how verse 11 reads. Catch this. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who is among you. And the stranger who is among you. Doesn't this point to the day when God will extend his salvation beyond the nation of Israel to those outside of his covenant? The Jewish people. Psalm 91 again speaks of God's faithfulness and promise. Here's verse 14 and 15. Because he is bound to me in love, therefore I will deliver him. That's what mankind needed. I will protect him because he knows my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I am with him in trouble. I will rescue him and bring him to honor. This psalm, if you read it very carefully, is a very messianic psalm, indicating that the Lord himself is speaking in these verses 14 and 15, promising that he will answer when called on, looking at the time when the fulfillment of the promise will be a reality. Finally, of all the readings for today, the reading from Romans is the one that speaks most directly to salvation in Jesus Christ. Father Ed has turned me on to something that I never had looked at before, and that's the interpretation, and that's really what it is, of the Bible called the Message. And so now, literally what I did, honestly, when he started using that and said some things out of the Message that really rang true to me, I went out and bought a Bible that's got four different scriptures parallel on the pages. And one of them is the Message. Because I wanted to see, I wanted to compare. I want to read this passage out of Romans, out of the Message to you. You're going to hear some things a little bit differently. So listen, please. Verses 5 through 13. Moses wrote that anyone who insists on using the law code to live right before God soon discovers it's not so easy. Every detail of life regulated by fine print. But trusting God to shape the right living in us is a different story. No precarious climb up to heaven to recruit the Messiah. No dangerous descent into hell to rescue the Messiah. So what exactly was Moses saying? The word that saves us is right here. As near as the tongue in your mouth, as close as the heart in your chest. It's the word of faith that welcomes God to go to work and set things right for us. This is the core of our preaching. Say the welcoming word to God, Jesus is my master, embracing body and soul God's work of doing in us what he did in raising Jesus from the dead. That's it. You're not doing anything. You're simply calling out to God, trusting him to do it for you. That's salvation. With your whole being, you embrace God, setting things right, and then you say right out loud, God has set everything right between him and me. Scripture assures us no one who trusts God like this, heart and soul, will ever regret it. It's exactly the same no matter what a person's religious background may be. The same God for all of us, acting the same incredibly generous way to everyone who calls out to help. Everyone who calls, "Help, God," gets help. That's the way the message interprets those words. I like it. Here we have it. Here we find that salvation is neither remote or unavailable. There is no need to ask who will ascend to heaven to bring Christ down, or descend to Hades to bring Christ up. For Christ has come and died and been raised and is therefore immediately accessible by faith. We do not need to do anything. Everything that is necessary has been done. It's the great exchange. Christ's life of righteousness for our life of sin. His life of wholeness for our life of brokenness. All the work was done at the cross. And then he never turns anyone away. Anyone who calls on the name of Christ will be saved. What then, according to this portion of Scripture, is necessary for salvation? First, the fact of the historic Jesus Christ, incarnate, crucified, risen, reigning as Lord, and accessible. Second, the apostolic gospel message, the word of faith, which makes him known. Third, simple trust on the part of the hearers, calling on the name of the Lord, combining faith in the heart and confession with the mouth. What happens then? We have the assurance that when we die, we will live forever in heaven with Jesus. But it's not just about salvation in the future, which is incredible to begin with. It's a life lived right now, in right standing with God and with our fellow man. We get a chance to start over in the sense that we now have a new heart. We see things in a different light, the light of Christ. We no longer have a heart of stone, but have a heart set on the things of God, living our lives more in accordance with God's will, and living to help our fellow man in any way we can. Now, to me, I'm just going to mention two aspects of our living for our fellow man, helping our fellow man. First, there is a call when we receive salvation to bring that salvation to others. Everyone who is a Christian is called to that. You're called to share your salvation experience. You're called to witness in however you can, and in any way that God presents it to you. But there are some who are specifically called to the ministry of evangelism. We all know of Billy Graham. What an incredible man. What an anointing God gave him to bring men to Christ. There's another young man that I came in contact with in my life who I'll never forget. It's a young man named Brian. I first ran into Brian when I was teaching at Sandalwood High School. He was a student there. I ran into him as a ninth grader. He wasn't in any of my classes. But I sponsored in those days the Bible Club at Sandalwood High School along with another faculty member. The last few years it was with a young black lady named Pam Johnson, who's just a wonderful gal. Brian joined the Bible Club, and I could see immediately there was something special about this young man. He could not share Jesus with anybody he came in contact with. With teachers, I saw it. With teachers, with his fellow students, it didn't make any difference. As the years went on, in his senior year, he became the president of the Bible Club because it was supposed to be run by the students. We were just sponsors and observers. Brian was a ball of fire in everything that he did. In fact, as the president of the Bible Club, he was invited to give the prayer at graduation. You know, this is supposed to be a nice 30-second minute prayer. He preached. And he preached salvation to 5,000 people that were in that audience that day. Well, he got some people pretty upset. But he also got some people to listen. That was the call of God on his life. But tragically, in his pursuit one day of bringing the message to some kids who were standing in their front lawn, at that time he was youth minister at University Baptist Church. In his pursuit, he was going around the neighborhood handing out folders about Vacation Bible School to anybody who would grab them. He ran across the street to go give that same message to some kids, and he didn't see a car, and he was killed. When he was laying in the hospital, I went to him. His father and mother-in-law were there, along with his wife. He was 37 years old. And I asked permission to come in and pray for him. He was already brain dead. But I prayed for him. I considered it a privilege. And you should have seen the funeral. Whew. It was wonderful. There's probably 3,000 people there. Because he touched so many lives. But we're also called to share Christ by our speaking, by our being, in other words, our walk, and by our being Christ to others in their time of need. And I want to speak to something else, and that's just the second point. We have certainly seen that in this body of believers. Over the past 2 years or so, some people in this congregation have been through a lot. And there are some that are going through a lot right now. Other people in this congregation have stepped up to help however they can and whenever they can. It's been a blessing to those in need, and I commend those who have reached out to be the shoulder to lean on, the one to give the word of encouragement, the one with a loving hug, or whatever means was necessary at the time. You have been Christ to those people in need, because as saved people, you have the Spirit of Christ inside of you, and you therefore you can be Christ to others. You have his love, you have his compassion, and you can extend his grace and mercy. And here it is. For every one of us in here, at some time or another, we are going to be that person in need. Life is life. And it's not always smooth going. It can get darn tough sometimes. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 tells us, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." You can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. You've got to be in church, because that's what Jesus Christ has called us to do. Now, to end up, I have to tell you a story I heard on the radio yesterday. It was on 97.1. This illustrates what being Christ to another is. It's done by a little young boy. But don't we know that little children can exhibit the life of the Lord perhaps better than anyone? Here's the story. An older gentleman had recently lost his wife. And one day, while sitting on his front porch in a rocker, he just began to weep uncontrollably. This neighbor little boy, seeing the man in his situation, seeing his sorrow, just walked up the sidewalk, went up the front porch steps, and climbed up on the man's lap. After the man stopped crying, the boy got down and went on home. The boy's mom, who saw what had happened, asked the little boy, "What did you say to that man?" The boy's reply was, "Nothing. I just helped him cry." That's the touch of the Lord that we're all called. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I would be remiss right now if I didn't say before everyone here that if you've never had the opportunity to give your life to the Lord, or you want to renew your commitment to the Lord, I'm going to ask you to be very bold and step up, come forward, and we'll pray for you that this would happen. There may be nobody in here who has not had their day of salvation, but if there is, I'm asking. Is that okay? If there is, or someone who wants to recommit, that's fine. If nobody comes up, that's fine too. Then I know everybody's in good shape. Amen? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.